Well, last week we were introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist, and we noted that his ministry is really marked on two fronts by two features. First, that he offered a baptism of repentance, and secondly, that he announced the coming of the king along with his kingdom. And what is the credo of John the Baptist? Well, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that Jesus himself picks up on this theme. He picks up where John leaves off. And his message in Matthew 4:17 is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the time of the early church, Peter himself was preaching repent for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. And Paul, when he's on Mars Hill in Acts 17, proclaims that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And so from John to Christ to Peter to Paul, the message is the same. But what does it mean to repent? Nobody really knows what this word is today. We don't use this in common phraseology, culturally speaking. What does it mean to repent? Well, the Greek word metanoia means to change one's mind, to change your mind. But it's more than that. It's a change of mind for the purpose of changing direction. So when you purpose in your mind, when you purpose in your heart that, no, I want to go this way, that at its very core is the essence of repentance. Last week when we looked at this text, the beginning verses of Matthew chapter 3, we saw that there are really three components to true repentance. Three components to true repentance. And they are intellectual, emotional, and volitional. I'm going to explain these again this week. The first being intellectual. There has to be a mental acknowledgement of the sin that has occurred. You have to acknowledge it in your mind. And so in the changing of mind, you're letting go of your own self-justification and agreeing with God that His commands are good, right, and true. And that a transgression of His law constitutes a violation that is punishable. This has to take place in your mind. You have to realize, I have sinned. So this is intellectual. Intellectual. The second component to repentance is emotional. Emotional. Sin should actually bother you. It's not simply an intellectual exercise only. There should be, as the Bible talks about, a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. Last week we noted that the negative effects of sin, they need to travel the 18 inches from your head to your heart, and you must have a sense of longing for righteousness, a feeling bad, so to speak. There has to be some level of godly sorrow that has to translate from your mind to your heart. But more than simply feeling bad, repentance also contains a third element. And the third element of repentance is volitional. In other words, it must motivate your will. Your will. This is what John the Baptist is leaning toward in his preaching. You can acknowledge your sins intellectually. You can say, yes, factually speaking, I have committed a sin. You can feel bad emotionally and say, really, I feel terrible about what I did. But there must be, in true biblical repentance, there must be fruit that bears out into action. It has to produce something. And that's going to be the topic of our time today in Matthew chapter 3. And so if you're not already in Matthew 3, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Now we know that John the Baptist is born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He is especially called from the womb. We know that John is a relative of Jesus. He's effectually functioning as in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's serving as a forerunner to the Messiah. And the ministry of John the Baptist is really quite a remarkable ministry, really. Like the other gospel writers, Matthew introduces John with very succinct language. He doesn't go into a long biographical narrative. Luke does. Luke gives us more information, but for the sake of Matthew's gospel, it's very, very quick. But he does paint a vivid picture of the power of his ministry. And so we saw this last week. I just want to recap and read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is what we covered last week. But for the sake of context, I want to read. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So John does not set up his ministry in the city. It's not like he goes out into the metropolis of Jerusalem, so to speak, and stand up on a soapbox and begin to preach and draw crowds in the city. That's not his mode of operation. Rather, he goes out into the wilderness, which cognitively in your mind, if you were a PR person, if you were into promotion, if you were trying to put out a campaign, even, you know, you talk about presidential campaigns, they look at what is the best place to go to draw the biggest crowd. That is not what John does. He actually runs away and he goes and hides out in the wilderness, but yet still people come out to see him. People in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the city, in the regions surrounding the entire Jordan, they all come out to him in droves. Not just by the hundreds, mind you. They come out to him by the thousands because he's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching repentance and he's baptizing both Jews and Gentiles in preparation to receive the Lord by faith. He's clearing the way. He's making a straight path so that when the Lord comes, he has all these people who have confessed of their sins and they're preparing their heart to receive him when he arrives. Of course, along with those crowds come the religious leaders of Israel, and they begin to be very curious. Why is John baptizing? Who is this person? Remember, they ask him that in the first chapters of the Apostle John's Gospel. On whose authority does he baptize? Certainly not the Sanhedrin. He's not there as an authorized representative of the government in Israel. He's not there on the religious authority. And so they send out a delegation to investigate, to look into why John is doing what he's doing. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So this is a continuation of the narrative of the first six verses there. The story keeps on going. It goes from a more general presentation of John's ministry to an interaction, a very specific interaction with the religious leaders of Israel. So it goes from very broad to a lot more narrow. And Matthew introduces us to two of the leading religious groups in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we're going to read about them a lot in Matthew's gospel. These two groups, along with the teaching group known as the scribes, they're featured prominently in all of the gospels. Well, the question is, well, who were they? Who were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, I should say? The Bible doesn't give their origins, but religious history helps us to fill in the gaps. The group known as the Pharisees, we believe they began in the intertestamental period of Israel's history. And so between Malachi, which we looked at a couple months ago, Malachi and the arrival of John, that 400-year period, that's when they arise. Sometime, we believe, in the 2nd century BC, the Greeks had occupied Israel. So they had taken over. And during their reign, a group of Jews led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, they started a revolt to overthrow the Greeks. It's believed that during that time of national renewal and revival and sort of a nationalistic zeal to reassert the dominance and the power of Israel, during that time, a religious sect known as the Hasidim came to prominence. They were a strict conservative group, and they were known for their adherence to biblical law and also for their separation from these Hellenists, from the Greeks. Many scholars believe that the Pharisees in John and Jesus' time were descendants from this group, this sort of religious and conservative group of zealots, if you really were to look at them. The term Pharisee means separated ones, and they are characterized by their more fundamentalist tendencies. And so they were a very strict group of Jews that adhered to biblical law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were staunch opponents to the Pharisees. We have less information about their origins, but we know that they were more of the aristocrats or the politicians. They were the liberal elite. They weren't completely sold on all points articulated in the Bible. Some scholars have seen that they really held more to the first five books. They rejected the other parts of the Revelation. The Sadducees denied core tenets of orthodoxy. They denied the resurrection, for example. But they were heavily influenced by the Greeks and by the Romans, and they really sought to curry favor with their political allies. However, they did uphold the law of Moses, and they rejected many of the Pharisaical traditions. Frankly, these two groups, they could not be more opposed to one another, both politically and religiously. But as we're going to see, moving all through the gospel, they join together in their opposition of one common enemy, the one person who threatened their power and their influence, and that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is already aware of their corruption at this point. He knows about their treachery, and so when he sees them coming, all these other crowds are there, all these Jews and Gentiles are coming out to the wilderness, they're coming to get baptized by John, but when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to him, not to humble themselves, mind you, but really to behold the spectacle, he reacts to them. Look at verse 7. What does he say to them? Does he say, "Welcome, brothers, I'm so glad that you're here"? Does he say, "All right, finally some religious PR, finally some validation to the ministry. We have other religious leaders who are coming out to validate what I'm doing"? Does he say anything like that? How does he react to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The word for brood here is literally offspring. Offspring. Vipers, they were poisonous snakes. We still have vipers today, these deadly pests. They're not exactly desirable creatures, at least from our perspective. And this wasn't a flattering sentiment either. Nobody wants to be called a viper, a snake. You slithering snake, you child of a snake. That's really what this is, babies, snake babies. It's pretty vulgar and pretty strong language. But the question is, well, why does he call them such an offensive thing? I mean, these are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the revered and respected leaders of Israel. Well, both groups, the ultra-conservative Pharisees and the liberal elitist Sadducees, they both were driving people away from God. They led people into error. They bound up their consciences. They bound up their religious practices. They extorted money and favors from them, as we're going to see all throughout Matthew's gospel, especially when we get to Jesus's tirade against them later on in his gospel. They didn't exist to shepherd God's people and to glorify God with their lives. Rather, they existed only for themselves to further their agendas and their influence. In fact, Jesus goes after them, we read about in Matthew 23. He cites their hypocrisy, he cites their lovelessness, he cites their godlessness. Instead of helping people, they were oppressing them. He reiterates almost the exact same sentiment in Matthew 23:34, Jesus tells them, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" So Jesus calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees evil. He calls them evil. And so you know that they're not coming out to John in order to prepare their hearts for the Lord, because we know that they're evil. Their hearts are wicked. No, they're there because they want to spy on John and spy on his ministry. And he knows this. He absolutely knows this. And so he therefore tells them, "You brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Some have seen this as an allusion to Malachi 4:5, where God tells Israel that he's going to send them Elijah. And he says he's sending Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the day of wrath, if you will. So this allusion to the wrath to come, that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. So John is reiterating, judgment is coming and believers are preparing their hearts for this. Even we right now. We know that Christ is returning one day. And every single day that we're alive on some level, we are preparing ourselves for him. We're not motivated to godliness simply for the sake of personal piety so that we can be great. No, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, we are exhorting our own soul, if you will, to prepare ourselves for holiness, for godliness, because we know that Christ is coming again. We prepare our hearts for him. But their question to him wasn't genuine. Or I should say, his question to them wasn't genuine. He's not actually asking for a definitive answer. Why are you guys here? As if they're going to give him a response. This is actually more of an indictment. This is an indictment. Essentially what he's saying to them as he sees them coming, as he sees them arriving, and he's essentially telling them, what are you guys doing here? Why are you here? You don't belong here. That's essentially what he's saying. He's implying they don't belong here because they're not genuinely seeking the Lord. They don't actually want him. They're only there for themselves. Well, how do we know this is the case? Well, because of verse 8. Verse 8. He makes a statement in verse 7 and follows that statement in verse 7 with verse 8, beginning with therefore. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This tells us that he knows that they were not repentant. This is the first indictment of them. They're completely unrepentant. They're not there for the right reasons. If they were right, if they were there to get right with God, then their repentance would have been fruitful. It would have borne fruit. But he tells them that is obviously not the case, which is why he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, verse 8 is an interesting phrase. If you look at it, it's interesting. To bear fruit means to produce something, right? It means to multiply or to bring forth. The usage of fruit here is positive. This is good fruit. Now, Leon Morris, who's a New Testament scholar, he aptly notes that the word here in the Greek is singular. It's singular. So it's not fruits. You're not piling up a whole bunch of deeds in order to get right with God. Rather, this is fruit, singular. This is really more, as he says, a change of the orientation of your entire life, where your whole life becomes fruitful. Well, how is this fruit measured? Because, I mean, I could tell you, okay, well, be fruitful. And you could say, well, I don't really know what that means. How fruitful should I be? What is the fruit to be? He uses the word here, after bearing fruit, he uses the Greek word axios, which means having equal weight or having something that is appropriate to something else. Let me give you an example. If I wanted to trade an item with you, an item that I own, to trade with you, I would make sure that that trade was going to be equal, right? You're not going to be foolish and trade an item with me that's worth a lot less. So, for example, I'm not going to exchange a $10,000 car for a $50 watch, right? That would not be a good trade in your mind. It certainly wouldn't be for me if I was on the receiving end of that. These have to be of equal value, of equal weight. And so to enact an appropriate exchange, the two must be complementary. That's the idea behind this phrase. If you want to demonstrate godly repentance, then the actions that you take must demonstrate that your repentance is of equal weight to the sin. Just a quick story. When I was a kid, I had a best friend and his dad. I went to his house all the time and spent a lot of time growing up there. And he had a little BB gun. You know where this is going. He had a little BB gun. And he had a grill. And inside of the grill was like a small window to be able to see inside. Well, the window was all fogged up. I thought it was metal. And I shot at this thing with the BB gun expecting to hear a ting. metal. It was not metal, it was glass. I shattered the glass in his grill. He was not thrilled with that. I felt terrible about it. And in exchange for my repentance, my parents had me do chores at the house for an afternoon, and even though it was a quick fix, it was very inexpensive. I felt terrible, and so therefore I wanted to bear the fruit of repentance, or at least my parents wanted to make sure I bore the fruit of repentance. And so went to the house and did some chores. After a half a day, he knew I was sorry for what I did. However, that half day worth of chores would not be of equal weight if I had burned his barn down, for example, right? That's very, very different. So your fruit must be of equal weight to the transgression. That's the idea. You can't run somebody over with your car and walk over and say, "Oh, I feel really bad about that. I'm sorry," and then go about your way. That's why we have the justice system in place, because the punishment has to fit the crime. That's the idea. And so the actions that you take in keeping with repentance must be an accurate and genuine measure of the level of transgression and the earnestness of your desire to make it right. And so let me put this in spiritual terms here. You sin against the Lord, your repentance must be genuine. It must be sincere. It must be deep. If you sin against another person, I mean, you have to kind of weigh it out. You have to sort of judge it. If in a moment of frustration, you say an unkind word just in the quick moment there, and it hurts somebody else's feelings, they might be okay with you saying, "I'm really sorry about that. I feel terrible." And they might forgive you. But if you go commit adultery, you can't just walk back home and say, "Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Forgive me." There has to be fruit. There has to be something more to your repentance. That is the idea of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul preached the same message to King Agrippa in Acts 26:20, telling him that he preached to people everywhere that they should repent and turn to God. Here's the phrase, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So your repentance has to be appropriate. It has to be of equal weight and equal value. Now, I want to be very clear about something. It's not to say that your deeds have to be enough to merit God's grace. That's not true at all. It's not that if I do enough good stuff, God will forgive and God will bestow grace on me. That's not the idea. Rather, your repentance must be genuine. It must be genuine. And the actions that you take must match what is going on in your heart and in your mind. That's the idea. But what are they doing instead? John alludes to it here in verse 9. Verse 9. In keeping with repentance, bearing fruit, he says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now, from John's statement to them, it becomes obvious that the religious leaders, they didn't believe that they needed to repent. They didn't believe they needed repentance. Well, how so? They believed that their connection to Abraham secured them favor with God. They were Israelites, after all. They were God's people. And more than just being God's people, they were the spiritual leaders in Israel. And so in their thinking, in their mind, if anyone had favor with God, it would be the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I mean, these were the top of the pile. And so they were at the very upper echelon of spiritual elite. And so they didn't need to do what other people did. We have Abraham as our father. And not only that, but guess what? I'm teaching you to observe the law of God. So I'm doing the things that God is requiring of me. I don't need more than that, do I? They would have scoffed at the notion that they needed to repent. And they would have claimed this: "We have Abraham for our father. Like, what more do you need? We have a connection to God through Abraham." But the question is this: does spiritual lineage do anything? Not according to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We read that Jesus came to his own people and his own did not receive him. Here it is. "But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is the one who makes believers. God is the one who grants repentance and faith. It's not your ancestry. It's not your heritage. It's not your family history. It's not your spiritual pedigree. Well, just because I go to a good church with good doctrine, that must be all right. It's not your proximity to soundness. It's not your religious affiliation. It's not your ritual observance. Well, I was baptized. What more do you want? I was baptized, right? I take communion every week. That's got to count for something. Not in God's eyes. Nothing and nobody but God can make us children of God. God is the one. Now, all the things that we do are in response to the grace and salvation of God. But that is not the stuff of the faith. It's not the thing that makes us believers. And that's essentially what John is telling them. Again, verse 9. Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And then he says this, for I say to you that from these stones, and he's wading in the river here, so there's going to be all these smooth stones around him. He could have grabbed one off the riverbed and picked it up and held it out to them and said, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So the big idea is this. God can make biological children of Abraham from anything he wants. He could turn a rock into a child of Abraham, biologically. And there some have seen a wordplay here. In the original, the word for stone and child is actually very similar. It could have been some wordplay, but the bigger idea is that, look, it's not about your DNA. It's not about your genealogy. Rather, it is repentance and faith. That's what makes you a child of God. We read about this in Galatians 3:7. It says that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He says those who are of faith. It's your faith. In other words, it's your heart. It's what's going on inside your heart. That's what signifies all the other things. But they were being presumptuous. They were thinking that God is regarding them by something else, according to their flesh. However, this is not a neutral thing. What do I mean by that? This is not just a devil in the details kind of a thing. This isn't just, well, let's split hairs. You know, yeah, okay. John is dead serious about confronting this error. And we have the same propensity, certainly innately, to think that somehow the things that we do are going to get us in better with God. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, I go to a really good church. Well, I go to small group all the time. I was baptized when I was 13. I read my Bible every single day. That's got to count for something. We tend to do this. We associate our level of personal goodness with the salvific reality of the cross. We think that what we're doing is going to bring us before the presence of God. Or that somehow God is going to count that. I mean, we have family that descends all the way back to the Puritans at Plymouth. That's 400 years. I mean, I've got generations and generations of believers in my family. That's got to be something. I mean, for Pete's sake, I mean, my family was persecuted by the Huguenots, or vice versa, I should say. We were on the other side, right? But we do that all the time. We think, oh, well, you know, my great-great-great-grandfather was the preacher in this church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whatever earthly token you think you have. John is warning the Pharisees that if they don't repent, the judgment of God is coming for them. It doesn't matter who you belong to. You need to repent, he's telling them. Look at verse 10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This illustrates the impending nature of judgment. He says, look, in the Greek, the already is emphasized. If you were to look at the whole sentence, the already has the weight. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. This is a word picture. This is reminiscent of Isaiah's prophecy of judgment. I just want to read it to you. Isaiah 10, 33. He says, this is 700 years before John. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash, Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. This is a picture of God's mighty judgment against these huge towering trees. Well, who are the huge towering trees? Who are the redwoods in Israel, if you were to say? These religious leaders. We have redwoods even today. I mean, you look at prominent people, prominent celebrities, even in the church, prominent Christian pastors and prominent Christian leaders and best-selling authors. They're the redwoods, if you will. But John is saying God will cut down even the tallest, thickest, strongest tree with his iron axe if they don't repent. The picture is very strong. It's very vivid. This mighty old tree being felled by the Lord in judgment. And John seizes on this imagery. He tells the Pharisees and he tells the Sadducees, this is already happening. It's not that judgment's way over there coming off in the distance. It's already laid to the root of the tree. It's already happening. It's impending. Well, how close is it? So much so that within 40 years of this time, within 40 years, the temple in Israel would be destroyed completely down to the very last brick. It's destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and Judaism as they knew it would have been removed from the face of the earth. Even to this day, 2,000 years later, Judaism has never fully come back to where it was in the time of John the Baptist. And so judgment came to Israel. The axe, he says, is already laid at the root of the tree. And the question is, well, what can be done? Can anything be done? The answer is yes. Yes, something can be done. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Then he notes this, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is serious language. I mean, these are the hard verses of the Bible. Some verses are very easy to preach. Some verses are very easy to read. You read them and you say, oh, this makes me feel really good. I have such love and such conviction and I feel so great today. You read verses like this, this is hard to take. These are verses of judgment. This is difficult. But this doesn't change anything for the reality of what's coming. Lacking repentance and fruitfulness doesn't just put you into a different camp. It's not just another option. He says that the results of being unrepentant is that you're cut off and thrown into the fire. This is the language of judgment, divine punishment. This is the language of hell. Jesus says virtually the same thing in John chapter 15. Jesus says this, abide in me and I in you. And he says, and you will bear much fruit. If you abide in Christ, you'll be very, very fruitful. That's a promise. But he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And he says, and the branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. The point is this, my friends. A lack of genuine repentance is a serious thing. This is a serious thing. We can preach faith all day long, and we should. I will preach faith and trusting in Jesus Christ until the day that I die. But it is not less important to say that we also need to be bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not just a matter of, oh, I just have a hard time saying sorry. Or, well, I just have a little pride problem. It's more than that. No, you have a big sin problem. And if you don't repent and turn to God, you're going to have a big hell problem. It's a serious thing. An unrepentant Christian is a contradiction of terms. There is no such thing. We can't just say, oh, we're believers and not be repenters. We should be, as Christians, the most genuine, humble, repentant people on earth, and we ought to be bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, this sentiment, this would have rocked the religious leaders. They didn't come all the way out to the wilderness to hear that. They would have been angry. Sinners are always angry when you first point out their sin. But as for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their beef ultimately wasn't with John. He wasn't the problem. Look at verse 11. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Here, John is foretelling the coming of Jesus. They don't know him yet, but they will. See, John only baptized with water. He was only going into the Jordan. He takes people, he's dunking them in the water. They're confessing their sins. He's telling people to repent. That's it. That's the total sum of his ministry. "I'm just here to tell you to repent and turn to God." That's it. He had no real power or authority. He wasn't a religious leader, so to speak. He had no true judgment of himself. He had no salvation either. He had no gospel. And if you go to Acts chapter 19, when the apostles encounter the disciples of John, they have a sense of who God is, but they don't even know the Holy Spirit exists. They don't even know truly what's going on in salvation. They actually have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They have to be converted and believe the gospel. They don't even believe the gospel yet until they get to them. So John is just a voice. He's just a voice. And he says, "There is one who's coming after me who is mightier than I." I'm not the last stop, folks. There is someone who's coming after me. You think my ministry is something? You wait till he gets here. His ministry is something else. And then we see the supremacy of Christ in John's statement. I love this. This is so strong. John says, "I am not even fit to remove his sandals." I mean, they were coming out to John in droves. John was a celebrity in Israel. He says, "I've got nothing on the one who's coming. I can't even tie his shoes for him." Doesn't mean he doesn't know how. He's saying, "I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe, let alone anything else." This is the greatest man, according to Jesus, the greatest man who has ever born to a woman, John the Baptist. And he didn't even regard himself worthy enough to untie the thong of his sandal. John's baptism was only water for the purpose of eliciting repentance. But Jesus will baptize you, he says, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, scholars have discussed the meaning of this statement for years. We know that at Pentecost, new believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand theologically that when a person is saved, when they're born again, at this point in salvation history, at Pentecost, there was kind of a stagger step. They had faith, they believed in the Lord, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit just shortly thereafter. But for every single other believer in salvation history since Pentecost, when you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, when you're born again, you are also baptized in the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated. It's the Spirit's work in you to give you a new heart, to give you new affections. That happens at the same exact time. So new birth is impossible without the Holy Spirit. You can't be born again without the Spirit. So these two things happen synonymously. The Spirit is promised in Ezekiel 36. He comes in Acts chapter 2. So we see the fulfillment. So there isn't a whole lot of problem with that when he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We know when that happens. Those who belong to Christ, we are commanded to be baptized physically, but the true baptism that we receive is a baptism of the Spirit at conversion. What about this phrase, though? The baptism of fire. Fire, what kind of baptism is that? Some have seen this to be a reference to the Lord's refining fire, really a sanctifying and purifying fire that grows us and scrapes out all the sins and all the impurities of our hearts and produces in us godliness, and we grow spiritually. But here, if you look at the context, fire is seen as a symbol of judgment. It's not seen as a refining fire. It's seen as a symbol of judgment. In the previous verse, in verse 10, we see fire is a place where all these dead branches are thrown. So that's not a place of refining. That's a place of judgment. And furthermore, in the next verse, in verse 12, This articulates the judgment of Christ, the unquenchable fire. And so we do see this being a judgment. So Jesus comes for judgment as well. He says this in the Gospels elsewhere. He says, all judgment has been given to me. Now, Jesus doesn't come in judgment the first coming, but in the second coming, there will be judgment. Look at verse 12. John keeps on going. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here the metaphor shifts just slightly. He goes from fruit to grain. Fruit to grain. But the metaphor is very clear. Just to give you some idea of what this is talking about, when the workers, the laborers, the farmers, when they would go out and harvest the grain, what they would do is they would either find a place like this naturally, or they would create one, a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a place where there's just a slight indent in the ground. If you're up against a rock and it was an indent in a rock, that's the best place to go. But what they would do is they would create this indented spot, and they would stand there. They would fill it with all of the raw wheat and the grain and the chaff, and everything would go together. And they would take a fan or like a rake, and they would scoop up and they would throw it into the air, and the wind would come across and grab all the chaff and all the husks, and it would blow it away. So all the straw would get blown away, and the grain would actually go and fall back into the threshing floor. And so at the end of the day, you had just a whole pile of grain that's been sifted at your feet. That's how this would work. And so here we see that the Lord is winnowing. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is the threshing floor imagery. And it says he's going to clear out his entire threshing floor. He's not going to stop sifting until all the grain is at his feet. He's going to gather his wheat into the barn, which we see the farmer doing at the end of the day. But he says, but he will burn up the chaff. It's not going to just be wind that blows it away. He's going to burn up the chaff, the straw, the stubble, with unquenchable fire. This pictures the judgment of Christ. This is what he does at the judgment. He separates the wheat from the chaff. Again, the wheat he gathers up. He's not going to miss a single grain of wheat. He's going to gather all of it up and keep it and store it for himself. But the chaff is burned up. And then John adds an intensifier. Look at the language in verse 12. He burns up the chaff, not just with fire, with unquenchable fire. This is vivid imagery of the wrath of God, the judgment on the last day. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And if we are to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, we have to get the entire picture. There is the love and mercy and grace and kindness of God, but there's also his holiness and his justice and his wrath against sin. We have to see all of it. And John is warning them of this reality. The Lord Jesus is coming with baptism of fire and the Spirit. But the question is, well, how do we escape the judgment? How do we escape? And the Bible teaches by keeping, bearing fruit that is keeping with repentance. We are called to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel. And again, it's God who does this. God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who grants faith. And it's by faith. You're not going to muscle your way through and just create repentance on your own. You're not just going to go and feel bad enough to warrant heaven. No, God is merciful, and God will grant you repentance. He will grant faith, whereby you can believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, he is the one who came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. He pays all of our sin debt. He's buried in the ground, and he rises on the third day to bring new life to all who would repent and believe. My friends, this is a glorious gospel. We don't have to fear judgment if we have Christ. If you're in Christ, he says you will bear fruit. If you are in Christ, you will bear the fruit of repentance, and you will bear the fruit of faith. It's a promise made to us by God for those who repent and believe. As John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. Lord, we read passages like this, and they're serious. These are serious verses. This should cause us to tremble in our seats a little bit. And God, we take you seriously when you say that there is judgment coming for those who will not repent and turn. And Lord, I fear for those who don't turn to Christ. I fear that they don't even realize the magnitude of what they're doing. They don't even understand what it is to be suffering through the unquenchable fire of your judgment. They don't see that. They don't know. And so, God, we have to tell them. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to tell people, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. But they can only flee if they turn to Christ. Help us, Lord, to preach this gospel faithfully to other people and to believe it ourselves, to refresh our hearts in the gospel that we ourselves are saved from sin. We ourselves can turn to Christ, not just once for salvation, but every single day. Grant us repentance and faith, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would turn and give their lives over to you even right now, that they would see their need for the Savior, and they would repent and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Help us, Lord. We thank you for giving us the gift of your Son. We thank you for this wonderful news that we are made right in your sight, that we are justified by our faith in Christ alone and not by our deeds. God, thank you for your loving kindness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.